worship. Why don't you have a seat? Yep. So I've been out of pocket for a couple of weeks on the teaching end. I appreciate your patience. Last week was planned. We had a guest speaker here at Shea, and then the campus pastors taught their campuses. But the week before that, I was supposed to do Hebrews 7, and I got called out of town on an emergency. My mom died a few years ago, as you know, and my dad's been on his own, and he's just getting older. And so we're looking for the next season of care for him, and I needed to spend some time being with him, mapping that out. And so we're not quite there yet. We're looking at options there in Ohio and maybe even here in Scottsdale. Kind of a funny story on that. I was visiting an assisted living place with my wife on Friday, again, trying to research this stuff and figure it out for Dad. And it was a really nice place, and we were given a tour about an hour long and met a bunch of the residents. And you can't make this stuff up. My wife counted five times. A resident asked me if I was looking for myself as I was in this place. And I said to Kim, how old do I look, you know? She said, well, I'll buy you some Jell-O when we get home. And so, it's just humbling when stuff like that happens. And so you can pray for my dad and me, obviously, so. So we're going to take a break from Hebrews for right now, and we're going to get back to it after Easter and a little bit on Palm Sunday. It's a planned break. We are definitely going to finish the book of Hebrews. The reason that we're doing so is, and you've heard this already, many of you have, during the pandemic, your church was not sitting on its laurels. We weren't resting on our laurels. We were essentially praying like crazy about what God would have us do in this season of ministry. And the Lord gave us a true vision for the next 5 to 10 years for our church that we've labeled For the Valley. And I introduced a little bit of it to you guys last August when I came back from my time away in the summer. And we're going to spend this month, and into the first week of April, unpacking this vision. And you're going to love it. We're going to let Jesus guide us and teach us in most of it on what it means to turn our sights as a church that is so greatly blessed and that God has done amazing things here for 60 years, what it means for us to turn our sights now to the valley and what that looks like for us and what that's going to take for each one of us individually. So with that said, why don't you guys bow with me and let's pray, and then we're going to dive right in. God, our Father, we do thank you for the gathered church here and at Cactus, Northridge, Chapel, Fountain Hills, and obviously those with us online. And God, as one church gathered right now, we want to do a little bit of visioneering from your word. We want to look at what your word says that it's like for a church to not just care about ourselves, but to care about the immediate culture and the surroundings that she finds herself in. And so, God, I pray for a real spirit of other-centeredness among us, a real spirit of care for this world that, though it can frustrate us so much at times, is also so needy and so in need of your grace and your truth. And so, Lord, turn our sights to that now, we pray, in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. So when you guys think about it, there's really only one of two reasons that you're here today. Or at Cactus, Northridge, Chapel, online, Fountain Hills, only one of two reasons. The first reason is that you have been somehow impacted by Jesus in your life, and you now want to gather with the church to give him his due, worship him, and be further impacted. That would be the first reason that some of you are here. And the only other reason that some of you might be here today is that you're interested in who this Jesus is, and now desire to see maybe if impact can be yours or not. But when you think about it, those are the only two reasons you're here, either impact or interested in impact. There'd be no other reason I could think of that you would take time out of your very busy schedule on a Sunday morning when you could be hiking or golfing or watching TV or whatever you would do on a Sunday morning. And the cool thing about this perspective as to why you and I are here today is that both options, whether you've been impacted by Christ or whether you're interested in impact, is that we all agree it's impact that matters. I actually like that word, impact. I looked it up this week in the English dictionary, and it says this: it's the striking of one thing against another, forceful contact, collision. So when you think about the word impact, you might think of an asteroid hitting the earth, or maybe a car hitting another car, or if you're a sports fan, a baseball bat hitting a baseball. But when used in a more figurative, positive, and spiritual sense, here's what you guys need to know. This definition still stands. That when it comes to Jesus, here's what he's about in your life: forceful contact. Amen. Collision. When Jesus was on this earth, he talked about the kingdom of God, and he basically said it explodes on the scene whenever anybody is open to the grace and truth that Jesus came to bring. It is true impact, a collision of your soul. And it's impact that matters. We all know this in life. It's why we're here today. We're either aligned with that or interested in that. And once you and I get this, the only question that remains unanswered is, well, in what specific way does Jesus impact us, or in what ways, right? I mean, if impact is all about forceful contact and positive collision, then in what specific ways, we ask, does Jesus forcefully contact us and positively collide with our lives? And thankfully, Jesus tells us these things and shows us these things in our lives. So three things I want to share with you today. Three things that I want to share with you to kick off this For the Valley series that come right from the life and ministry of Jesus. And they reveal to us the kind and extent of his impact, both in us and what he wants for the culture and world around us. And here's the first thing. And that is that Jesus is all about helping people get God. It's a phrase we use often around here. Jesus is all about helping people get God. And so look with me at what it says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, as it describes in summary fashion the life of Jesus when he was on this earth. If you had to condense it into one verse, this would be it. It's what Matthew's trying to do. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, here it is, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Fascinating. Jesus did three central things, all toward the goal of helping others get God. Let's list them here on our monitor. He taught in the synagogues, he proclaimed the gospel, and he healed disease and sickness. I want to briefly take each one of these and unpack them in the context of Jesus's life, and then we're going to put them together and apply them to you and me today. So first, notice that Jesus taught in the synagogues. He taught in the synagogues. As many of you know, Jesus was Jewish, and synagogues in Jesus' day were places where God's people, the Jews, met on the Sabbath, Saturday, to listen to God's word being taught. They existed in almost every town in Israel back then and today, and there was an estimated 50 of them, synagogues, in Galilee, the province of Galilee, where Jesus is right now in Matthew chapter 9. And you see, the point is, Jesus knew that in order for people to get God, they need to understand what God has revealed in his word. Amen? He was teaching the Old Testament at the time. Now we have both old and new, the new including Jesus' words. But Jesus went into the synagogues and he started expounding to God's people from the word of God the truths about God. Because he knows that unless we have a head understanding of who God is, it'll never permeate our hearts. That if we just try to say, well, here's what I think about God, and here's what I think about God, and that we're going to be hit or miss on our best days. No, the best way to understand God is to understand what he has revealed in his word. And Jesus knew this, and so he taught in the synagogues. And then second, notice with me that he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. In other words, now watch this. He went from these synagogues that were filled mainly with religious people, kind of like churches are today, and he stepped out of them. And he went into the culture, into the open air. He was where everybody was, all the people, and he proclaimed to convinced and unconvinced alike how through himself the kingdom of God was now at hand and that people could come to know God personally and intimately through knowing Jesus. It's fascinating. In Matthew 9 here, it's early on in Jesus's ministry, so the gospel is simply unfolding at this point. But as you read ahead in the gospels and the New Testament, spoiler alert, you realize that Jesus came to die on a cross for our sins, to give us the forgiveness and the atonement that all of us need because we're separated from God from birth, and that he came to bring us new life in himself and to help us get God through himself. And so Jesus was going out into all the highways and byways and proclaiming this gospel as he wanted to connect people with God, many of them for the first time. So he taught in the synagogues, he proclaimed the gospel, and then thirdly, and is this not powerful, he healed disease and sickness. In other words, he ministered to the physical and tangible needs and hurts of people, and through this connected them with God, communicating God's love and grace to them. Don't miss this. He met them in their pain and ministered to them in and through their pain. He addressed the immediate issues that were causing them stress and brought some relief. And then he had obviously addressed the underlying issues, which we'll see in a minute, were things like the fall and maybe personal sin, other things that made a mess of their lives. But to earn the right to do that, he would minister to them in tangible and physical ways, bringing relief to their troubled lives. So three focal points of ministry. Let's put this together right now. Teaching, proclaiming, and healing. I love how one Bible expert in his commentary summarizes this. He says, our Lord takes men and women as and where he can find them. The religious by teaching them in the synagogues, the mass of people by preaching, presumably in public places, and the sick by healing them where they are brought to him, meaning those right in front of him. In other words, folks, and this is the point, don't miss this. Jesus ministered to people one life at a time. You see, that's what we miss today. A lot of times people think, well, you know, Jesus did these big Sermon on the Mounts and he fed 4,000 or 5,000 people. I understand the Bible. I read it a lot. Do you guys understand those were the rarities of Jesus's ministry? He didn't preach all that many Sermons on the Mount. In fact, there's one that we have record of. He didn't feed all that many thousands of people. We have two records of that. No, what we have mainly records of, now watch this, is a paralytic, a blind man, a Pharisee seeking truth, a sick girl, a tax collector, a prideful ruler, a woman caught in adultery, a man possessed by a demon, a couple of followers arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus met every person, all these stories that we have, individually, one at a time, as he taught, proclaimed, and healed. It was one life at a time that Jesus used as his strategy for impact. And I'm here to tell you today that his methodology was brilliant and powerful, because the world around us today is no different, and people are looking, am I right, for a personal touch. So we're going to see in a minute, they're looking for a personal touch from you, but ultimately they're looking for a personal touch from the Savior you know, and his name is Jesus. And it doesn't mean that large events are bad. It doesn't mean that programs are bad. It doesn't mean that ministries are bad. All those are good and fine. We see those in the Bible. But here's the point, is that if all those things are not impacting individual lives one at a time, then we've engaged in an adventure in missing the point. Because the point is that Jesus said, it's one life at a time. Watch me, I'll show you how to do this, and we're to follow suit. I can remember one of the first times I learned this. I was a brand new Christian about 40 years ago. I was in college my freshman year, and I was on fire for Jesus. And wouldn't you know, in God's economy, that like a month or two before that, I was not on fire for Jesus. I was doing my own thing, as some of you are familiar with. And as I was doing my own thing, I decided to join a fraternity in this college. Now, for those who aren't familiar with a fraternity, it's like a brotherhood or sorority, a sisterhood of people that get together around a common cause. And at least back then, the vast majority of them on my campus was drinking and things like that. So I joined this fraternity, and then Jesus grabbed my heart, and so I was no longer interested in that. Now I was interested in spiritual things, but I was still in this fraternity. So I remember calling my Youth for Christ leader that led me to Christ when I was in high school, and I said to him, you know, I really want to minister to these guys, and so I don't know what to do. I said, I'm thinking of starting a Bible study, or I could become the chaplain of the fraternity, or I could invite them to church or to Campus Crusade, which was a group I was belonging with. I'm thinking of doing this big outreach by bringing in Josh McDowell, who was a big speaker at that time. And I'll never forget what my campus life leader said to me. Joe said to me over the phone, he said, Jamie, I think it's fine if you do all those things, but what I'd like you to do is just pick one. Pick one person in the fraternity and get to know him, spend time with him, ask him questions about his life, pour into him. And as you focus on the one, see where God leads with that. And boy, did it revolutionize my perspective on ministry. Because I focused 1 year on one guy and the next on one guy and the next on one guy, four guys in 4 years. And God used me, little old me, in a profound way to see life change happen, true impact, as I focused on one. I was also involved in church and Campus Crusade, and we brought Josh McDowell in and all those other things, so those aren't bad. It's just that I got a front row seat to seeing how Jesus really does his work, and that's one life at a time. And so here's what you need to know about our For the Valley ministry. You're going to hear some significant things over the next few weeks that we feel led as a church to do. And by the way, they're gonna line up really neatly because we follow God and his word with teaching, proclaiming, and healing. You're gonna hear about a multi-site vision. We wanna add 3 more campuses, starting with Fountain Hills, to our already existing 3 campuses. Why? We wanna become bigger? No, we wanna do it because 80% of Phoenix doesn't go to church, and our motto has always been that if they won't come to us, we'll go to them. So we want to be a church for the valley. We're going to add some more campuses, but please hear, only in the guise of teaching and proclaiming. That's why we do this, because we're Scottsdale Bible Church, and we want to broaden our footprint and hopefully see life change one at a time as we follow Jesus and his methodology. And then you're gonna hear about 2 other things we're doing as a church that are very significant that have to do with healing. We're gonna do a major foster care initiative, more on that in just a second here. And we're also gonna help a lot of churches, or maybe a few, but we're trying to figure out how, that have been beat up during the pandemic. Again, we want to bring some healing to the culture around us. We're calling it For the Valley. And it was clearly Jesus' style. And you need to know that the only reason we're doing this, we've done a heart check, is that we might help people get God through following Jesus' way. It's all about helping people get God, one life at a time. Now, Jesus is not done yet here in our little account before us, not by any means, because Matthew goes on in the very next verse to hit us right between the eyes in clarifying why Jesus spent so much time helping people get God. So let's look at what Matthew goes on to say. He says, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, the same crowds he was teaching, proclaiming, and healing, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, here's the problem with this verse here, and that is that if you've been around the church block more than once or been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard this passage before. And you're real tempted to do a drive-by with it and say, yeah, people are harassed and helpless and Jesus had compassion, next. Don't do that with this. Because there's something here that many of us might not have seen before, and here it is. Jesus is in northern Galilee at this time, again, ministering to all these people. And what many people miss about what Matthew is saying here is that at first glance, Galilee didn't look very harassed and helpless back then. So at the very least, Jesus is seeing something in them that was not at all obvious to a casual onlooker. What do I mean by that? It's fascinating. When you do a study of Galilee back in Jesus's day, this is going to blow some of you away. Listen to some of the descriptions that the historians and the Bible experts tell us about Galilee. And one guy says this. He says, Galilee was beautiful and more fertile than Judea, and in the time of Christ had an immense population, brave, energetic, and wealthy. We know for a fact that Galilee had a thriving, intense economy of agriculture and fisheries and manufacturing and trade. It was a big trade route between Egypt in the south and Damascus in the north. So again, as one Bible expert says, he says Jesus labored among an intelligent and actively busy people. Let me ask you, does that sound eerily familiar to you or not? Like, I'm not trying to read too much into this, but I think Scottsdale, Galilee, or maybe Phoenix or Galilee, if you're with us online, I think of almost any city in America and Galilee. I mean, everything looks great on the outside. The economy is strong, even when the Dow is down, and people all look good. And how did Jesus describe them? Let's go back to the text. Harassed and helpless. That word harassed in the NASB translation is distressed. It means depressed. It means beat up. It means downcast. And the word helpless simply means they had no idea how to fix the hole in their soul. And the point is that Jesus is ministering in one of the creme de la creme places in Palestine back then, and he wasn't fooled for a moment about what was really going on in people's souls. I mean, like today, they probably looked like they had everything together. They had nice chariots, probably new dirt floors every year, toga parties every weekend, vacations to Jerusalem. I mean, you can fill in the gaps. And yet in spending time with these people, again, one life at a time. Here's the point. He saw something in their soul that maybe they didn't even see themselves. He didn't get angry at culture. He didn't fight culture like so many of us do today. He peered into their hearts, and he was brokenhearted for how lost they were and how much they needed his saving effects in their lives. And that had the result of compassion on him. That word compassion literally means to have the bowels yearn. It literally means that your stomach is in knots over what you see in another person. Some of you have experienced that. When a loved one is hurting and you can't even eat, that's what Jesus is experiencing here. A level of compassion based on the culture around him. And again, he was not fooled for a moment by what facade or charade people might have on the outside. Years ago, as many of you know, I come from Cleveland, Ohio, and years ago when I was pastoring there, I was in a wonderful, wonderful little town outside of Cleveland called Chagrin Falls that would be similar, though much smaller than, say, the town we're in here now. Chagrin is, by and large, an upper-middle-class town and fairly nice, and people come from all over Cleveland to visit there, and it's just a nice place to live. And I was pastoring there in my home church for about 6 years. And one day, I remember I was studying and preparing for my sermon, and a guy named Steve from my church called me, and he said, "Hey, Pastor, do you mind if I stop by? I want to share with you a ministry idea." It was a smaller church, so he could do that. And so I said, "Sure," and he stopped by, and I can still remember Steve driving up, because you would have been impressed with this gentleman. He was a few years older than me, but nobody would have asked him if he wanted to live in an assisted living place like they do me. He looked really sharp, and he had all his hair, and he drove up in a nice, shiny, brand-new Mercedes. And even in my hometown, that was a little bit rare. Steve just was very successful, had his act together. And he came in, and he talked to me about his ministry idea. And as he was getting ready to go, I walked him out to his nice car. And he said to me, it was an interesting moment. He was a very authentic guy. He said to me, "Well, now that we've talked about this, tell me how you're doing." And I was touched by that. And he said, "Really, you can tell me how you're doing." He was kind of fishing for me being hurting, which would not be unusual, but at that moment I wasn't. And I said to him, I said, "Well, I appreciate you asking. I'm actually having a great week, and I'm doing well and ready for Sunday and what have you." And I thought I'd return the favor, so I said to him, how are you doing? And I'll never forget what he said next. He said, "You know, Jamie, for 5 years, I've been battling a debilitating depression, and I haven't told hardly anybody. And this week is particularly hard, and the darkness is overwhelming my soul." I looked at him and I said, "You know, for those who have never experienced that, they don't know 5% of what you're talking about." He said, "Boy, is that right." And then I sat there and I prayed with him in my driveway. And I said, "Thank you for sharing that." Here's my point. You would have never guessed that just looking at this guy. If he cut you off in traffic, you'd think he's just another snotty guy cutting me off in traffic. He's got the world by the tail. Look at how good he is. The reality is Jesus knew all about my friend Steve's harassed and helpless soul. And don't make any mistake. He knows about your harassed and helpless soul. He knows about all your neighbors, all your friends. He knows all about your country club buddies. He knows about all of it. And though they might put on a good face, here's what the Bible says. All of us are fallen. All of us have a need for a Savior. All of us at the end of the day are like little children inside, harassed and helpless, and we need God. And so the reason that Jesus could be so bold proclaiming and teaching and healing is that he wasn't fooled for a minute what was in people's souls, and you and I should not be as well. Don't be fooled, church. The need is so great. Nobody around you has escaped the fall, whether they try to convince you of that or not. And this is why we're upping the ante in our For the Valley vision for the next 5 or 10 years. Because I mentioned earlier, 80% of our city, I mean the whole city, and in many places in America, don't go to church anymore. And that doesn't mean that they're not saved, but you look at even some of the spiritual stats, the amount of people that are none, N-O-N-E, has risen exponentially in the last few years. Our country is taking a nosedive when it comes to interest in spiritual things, and particularly an interest in Jesus. And so don't be fooled. Though they might seem to have the world by the tail, they need Jesus. Hence, we're going to add a few more campuses so that one life at a time, we can be a church for the valley. And then when it comes to healing, I've given you these stats before, but there's 12,000 kids in Arizona in the foster care system, 12,000. And at any one time, 2,000 of them are still waiting for a home that would love them. And we've been supporting foster care for years, but our vision now is to roll up our sleeves and do something. So we're going to be announcing over the next few weeks that we are going to be taking over or being handed off, owning and operating a foster care group home. And we have vision to start more. And we have vision to get you guys involved much more intimately in this. Why? Because we want to bring healing to our city. And then how about churches? There's 2,000 churches right now in the Phoenix Metroplex. And here's what we know nationwide, and I think Phoenix holds true as well. Nationwide, we're still the most church nation on planet Earth. We have about 320 to 330,000 churches in America. And before the pandemic, about 5,000 churches every year shut their doors. And though that seems like a lot, here's the cool thing about our young people is that you guys might pick on millennials, but millennials are planting about 5,000 churches in America every year. Yeah, amen to that. And so we're holding our own. You know, we monitor the numbers. They've been about the same. Here's where you won't clap at is that now with the pandemic, 38% of pastors polled recently said they're thinking of quitting their church because pastors have been beat up and bruised through this pandemic. They're hurting. They don't know what to do or where to go. And so again, you guys have been amazing to us during the pandemic. You supported us, you championed us, we were all in this together. We're coming out of it fairly well, but we're also coming out of it with a vision that is now people are predicting that it's gonna be a lot more than 5,000 churches possibly shutting their doors. We're gonna help the churches in Phoenix. And we're gonna identify some churches and pastors that have been beat up and bruised throughout the pandemic and say, how can we help? Resources, prayer, whatever we can do, but we're gonna make sure that they don't shut. And so that's our threefold vision: teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Multi-site, foster care, church development. And this is why we're doing For the Valley, because the need is so great. We have compassion, and we see the harassed and helpless nature of the needs around us. Now, one last thought when it comes to impact before we go. One last thought that once again comes right from Jesus. And I'm just gonna warn you, you've already sensed this already, but up to this point in our look at Matthew chapter 9, have you noticed Jesus hasn't said anything? Isn't that interesting? Everything has been Matthew narrating about Jesus, and now, after Matthew narrates, Jesus is going to speak. And what does he say? He essentially says this. He makes it clear. Nope, go here. This is the point. I'm sorry. He makes it clear that it begins with you and me. Now look at what he says. Good. It says, then he, Jesus, said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, Jesus wants players. Amen. He wants people out of the pews. It's good to be taught in the synagogues. It's good to be taught in church and all that stuff. He wants us out of these seats and into the culture. He wants us into proclaiming and being a part of the healing. What's fascinating about this passage here is that most of the commentators and a lot of church people focus on the aspect of prayer, which is important. We're going to be bathing a lot of this in prayer. But what they miss is what we're actually praying for. Because what we're praying for is the fact that Jesus says there aren't enough of my followers in the game. In other words, the harvest is plentiful. Man, that the fruit is ripe for picking. And you guys are getting mad at culture and fighting culture instead of getting out there and giving them the grace and truth that they need to become a part of the fold. He's saying, this is what I want from you. And it's going to begin, yes, with you praying for your brothers and sisters. But Jesus didn't say this, but I'm going to add this. As you're praying for them, give them a little holy nudge out there. And a holy nudge to grab God's vision, in this case, for the valley, so that we might be together in this. In a very real sense, gang, Jesus is looking for followers who weep for the lost, who are in touch with the distressed and helpless nature of culture around them, who have a compassion to the point that they can't eat, who are willing to commit and act to reaching people one life at a time. These are the kind of followers that are few and far between. God had the same problem in the Old Testament. Look at what he said at one point about Israel in Ezekiel. He said, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach or the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. We'd never want to be that, amen. We would never want to be that. The good news is Jesus made it a little bit more positive when he said the workers are few. At least there's a few. And the reality is that as I look at our church, and right now, by the way, we average about 7,000-8,000 people every week in worship between all our campuses and venues and all of that. So as I look at you guys, I say, what if you and I got a real vision for this valley to teach, proclaim, and to heal? And we all ask God what it is he would have us do. And that brings me to what I'm simply asking you to do. As we start off this series here for the valley, just simply ask God, what do you want from me, Lord? I dare you to ask him that. I dare you to ask him, what is it, Lord, based on what our pastor said today that you want from me, what role am I to play in this? And then I simply would challenge you to a second thing. Just act based on what he says. Now, we're going to talk to you in the next few weeks about volunteering and rolling up your sleeves and being a part maybe of a multi-site or being part of foster care or being a part of helping other churches. I mean, we're going to be giving you opportunities there. And so we hope that you act based on what God says to you. And then, of course, we'll be announcing this in the weeks ahead. There's a resourcing need for something like this. It doesn't come free. And so we're going to be asking you what God's going to ask you to do over the next few years to help resource this vision. But I can't say this strong enough. The pressure's off. At least for me, it is. The only pressure I feel right now is from God. I don't feel pressure from you, and I don't want you to feel pressure from me. I simply want you to ask, as you hear the words of Jesus, do I agree that this is what the church should be doing? In other words, having a vision for their culture around them and for the valley. And if so, God, what do you want me to do? And I believe if we all do that, man, revival could literally come in and through Scottsdale Bible to this valley that we so desperately care about. Here's how we're going to wrap up our service today. And I think you're going to be very moved by this. I know that the other campuses will, and those of you online. Usually at this point, when we're going to the communion table, we kind of cut everybody loose and we all do our own thing here in this room and the other places. But today, as we prepare ourselves for communion and the Lord's Supper, we want to keep us all together, all of us, both in this room as well as at Cactus, and then the Fountain Hills that's meeting on the other side of our campus today, and then the chapel, and then certainly Northridge, and all of you online. We want to keep you together. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, we're going to sing one of my new all-time favorite songs. It's a powerful song about Jesus and about his church, and we're going to all sing it together. So we're going to keep the campuses with us for our time in worship now. And then when we're done singing, I'm going to come up and lead us all in communion together. So if you're at home and you want to join us for communion, now will be the time to grab some elements, some bread and some wine or juice to join us in this. Hopefully you were handed something in on the way here today, on the way in today. And we're going to all do this together because we're in this together. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. God, I thank you for who you are and for your grace and for your goodness in our lives. Lord, as we've learned today, Jesus shows us the way as he teaches, as he proclaims, as he heals. And God, if there's anything that we would pattern after him, we want to do that. And so, Father, I pray that as we each come to you now with these elements in hand, celebrating the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus that have enabled us to even have a discussion like we're having today of how we can reach those around us, God, may we go back to the core of our faith now in this moment. And thank you for saving us, for forgiving us, for promising heaven to us, and for the power of your Holy Spirit who inhabits us. Be pleased in this time. Receive our worship, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Without hope, without light,
You may be seated. I've said this often, but out of everything we do in corporate worship, my absolute favorite is the Lord's Supper. It's what we call communion. And the reason is because I tend to be a reductionist in my thinking. I like to keep things as simple as I can in this complex world of ours. And nothing is more simple, nothing is more moving, nothing is more profound than the fact that he died for me and he died for you. And then amidst all the complexity of our lives, as Jeremiah prophesied, we wake up every day now in Christ and his mercies are new every morning. And he loves you. He forgives you. He loves me and forgives me. No matter what happens to me, I got that. And I got heaven. And I got Jesus. And these elements are all about that. That's all they're about. The bread is about his body that was broken for you. And obviously the juice, the wine, is about his blood that was spilled for you. And the fact that he bought redemption for you and your faith has activated that. And because of that, we can celebrate. So let's do so now. Take your bread. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took this bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's given for you. And whenever you eat, through faith, remember me." Let's eat together. And in the same way, Jesus took the cup that they were drinking, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness, the remission of your sins. Whenever you drink through faith, remember me." Jesus, indeed, right now, our faith is activated. It's focused upon you, and we remember you. And Lord, even in the immediate setting here, we remember the day that you saved us, the day that you entered our lives and this idea of impact, the collision came into our lives. And God, I pray that as we celebrate the core of our faith right now, that we might go here in a few minutes with full assurance of faith, knowing that no matter what befalls us, that there is nothing, as Jesus said, that can harm our souls. They can do anything in the body. They can't touch our souls because we're hidden in you. So God, thank you for the blood of your son Christ, for his broken body, for his atonement and sacrifice that's given us freedom and a new lease on life. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.